Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for each one that is gathered here this morning, and we pray your blessings upon us as we look into your word and as we finish this letter that Peter wrote. We pray that we might be encouraged by it and our faith will be increased. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we closed, and I had made a remark that I left in the notes out of my last notes that I had intended to put in, but I made a few remarks, and then whenever I sent my sheet out, my lesson sheets out to, you know, they go all over the world, and one of them goes to Herman Alexander. All of you know Brother Herman. Well, many times he'll make some kind of comment whenever when he gets it, and he came back and had a little cracker to put on the soup, and so I thought, well, this morning, since I didn't get it in my notes last time, I'll put it in my notes this time. And in verse 3, Peter makes this remark. I'm in the wrong chapter, so perhaps I better get to the right chapter. Now then, he says, he's talking to the elders of the church. He said, not lording it, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now that's the way the New American Standard renders that, which is not exactly a word-for-word literal translation. But I put it in the notes. I said, Peter tells the elders not to lord it over those allotted to your charge. And I gave the Greek there, but you don't need to know that. But that literally means do not lord it over the lot. That is, the congregation that has been given to them to oversee. In the religious culture of our day, we often hear terms, you know, clergy and laity. And in popular terminology, the clergy are the religious leaders entitled with authority, vestures, position, recognition, etc. And the laity are the ones in the pews that follow the clergy. Herman Alexander made a response to that statement that I made in my cover letter to in my notes. And he said the following, and I edited it just a little bit because it was personal. He said, Peter in verse 3 speaks of those in your charge. He quotes the English Standard Version. And he says the Greek word used there is kleros. He used the nominative form, and I put the negative, the accusative form, the difference of the S and the N. But anyway, he says anglicized, and the English as clergy. So elders are to oversee the clergy, the cleric, the clergy being the so-called lay people of the congregation. This means that the laity are actually God's clergy. And that's the end of his quote. And then I said, and to close that little extra comment, popular Christian ideas are often just reverse of biblical teaching. And so I exhort you, you know, read, study for yourself, and then I quote some passages that encourage you to do that, and then we'll move on to our lesson for today, which begins in verse 5. Peter says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, if we were Tommy Good, we'd stop and sing, you know, that song, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. But anyway, we'll not take time to do that right now. he says, be sober of spirit. This is Peter continuing, verse 8. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stop right there in the reading and go back and make our comments, and then we'll finish the book out with the last two verses. The younger men, classification of people in the Greek and Roman culture and things, you know, they had the little folks, the little kids, and the young people, the teenage people. And then there was the military age, and that's the word that is used here, the younger men. There's another group that just passed the middle age called the presbytery, and that's generally from around 40 to age 60. And then after that is the old folks, you know, that's the gerontology, you know, the geros. And so here he's talking about the ones that are of military age. These are the young men who are right at that mature, you know, they're ready to go out and do things. They're just in that stage of life where they're eager to do and to be involved, and they've got ideas on their own, and they've got some judgments that they've made on their own. But Peter exhorts them. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, there's a big debate whether he's contrasting the military age, you know, the young men, with the presbytery, that is just those from 40 to 60 years of age. That's not a hard, fast time. That's just the older, the mature, the ones who are still, you know, they're old enough to know better. They're old enough to know what's gone on before, and they're not too old that their minds are disintegrating and things of that nature. So, is he talking about the young men being in subjection to the elders, the leaders of the church, or is he just talking about older men in general? In my opinion, which amounts to about that much, you know. In my opinion, he's talking about the elders, and he's talking about the leadership of the church. These young men have got ideas; they know what they want in the congregation, but the older fellows, the ones who are in charge, you know, those elders have the authority, and they are to subject themselves to them. But then, after leaving those two groups, he says, "All of you." This is everyone. That's women and young men, teenagers, the elders themselves. Everybody in the whole congregation is to clothe yourselves with humility. Now, this is a most interesting word study right here, because this word clothe right here, it is a verb built on the word for tying a knot. Did you hear what I said? For tying a knot. How do you clothe yourself and tie a knot? Well, some of you women, sometimes whenever I've got good clothes on and I'm in the kitchen, I'll put on an apron and I'll reach back there and I'll tie a knot in the back of it to hold it on. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Tying on an apron. But the apron was a particular sign in the Roman culture. Who wore the aprons? The slaves wore the aprons. And there is a particular word. Let's see if I can find it here now. The kombos is a knot, or is a knot in a rope or a cord. The inkaboma is a garment tied on over other garments, a frock or an apron, and it was worn by slaves. Now, surely, Peter, as he's writing this and thinking back, and as inspiration is prompting him, and I don't want to leave that out. When I say Peter did this, I'm implying, I want you to understand, I'm implying that the Holy Spirit is overseeing his thoughts. And he probably can remember back on the, in the upper room at the Last Supper, and he saw Jesus, you know, remove his outer garment and tie on a towel around and going around and washing everybody's feet. And you remember the conversation that Jesus and Peter had, you're not going to wash my feet. He said, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have anything to do. You know, he that was indelibly impressed on Peter's mind. And so when he's talking about humility, he tells everybody, you've got to clothe yourselves. You've got to put on the apron of humility. Now, I didn't get in the notes, but I've said it before. Humility is not an idea in the Roman world that had a very high regard. They were more high-spirited. They wanted, you know, to exalt themselves. And just like people today, humility is not something that it just comes naturally. You've got to work at humility. Now, we're not talking about humiliation. There's a difference between humility and being humiliated. That means to be put down in a negative form. Let's look over at what Jesus said in Matthew, the 23rd chapter and verse 10 beginning. He said, Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And then if we go over to Mark, the 10th chapter, and verse 42, here we have Jesus saying, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So here we have these ideas in the back of what Peter has in mind as he is saying these things to the readers of his letter in the church. I've lost my place, and I'm going to find it again in a minute. Peter also quotes from Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and verse 34, where he says, you're to humble yourself. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the quotation from from Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and verse 34. James, as he is writing his letter, uses the same information and quotes that passage of Scripture in James 4 and verse 6. Jesus illustrates living according to the law, living according to how the law was to properly be understood. But the humility that really counts is the submission to the mighty hand of God. Now then, I like to throw this big old word out every now and then, anthropomorphism. What in the world is that? Well, that's when you ascribe to deity, to God, who is a spirit, you ascribe earthly, human body parts to do things. You know, does God have hands? Well, not as we understand them. But he does things, and for us to understand it, we can think of the mighty hand of God. Especially in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, with a mighty upraised arm or hand, God brought them out and took them through the wilderness. the mighty, powerful hand of God. It's many times, that figure of speech is used many times. God's mighty hand is also seen in nature. Now, I want to make a statement here because I think it's important for us to realize this. And it's ignored by most people most of the time. Let me see what my notes say. God's mighty hand is seen also in nature and in man's utilizing God's established natural laws. You might say that these laws are the hands of God. But God has allowed in his providence for man to take these laws of nature and do some mighty and powerful things. And I'm thinking in particular, modern technology. You think about atomic weapons. That's what comes to my mind immediately. That's in a rather negative form, but I can't think of anything more powerful than atomic bomb or something of that nature, weapons. But you think of vehicles of all sorts. The vehicles that we have today, the automobiles, with all the gadgets in it and the technology that makes them run and perform, and airplanes, how far have we gone from the Wright brothers in their little biplane wing, going over there. And here now we have planes that can go and carry hundreds of people, the accident rate among the number of planes in the air is amazingly low. Now, I know they have plane crashes from time to time, but it's amazingly low in compared to the number. Then think about the spacecraft. Think of all the digital devices. I've got my Bible here. I've got my rating, my notes, my reading, and everything right here in this little device right here. It's a digital device, but that's just a small thing. And you think about how God has allowed men to use the natural laws of his nature to accomplish these things. If man can do this using God's law, what can the creator of these laws do? And how powerful is he? Can you imagine in the first century the anxiety that was created whenever Rome declared Christianity illegal? And think of all the violence that accompanied that. I don't like to mention things like this, but I'm going to say it this one time. When Nero would, I think maybe Bob mentioned this last Sunday in his sermon sometime. But anyway, soak somebody in oil and then set them on fire to light his garden at night. That's horrendous. Who would think of that? But just because they are Christians, they suffered these things. And Peter says, cast all your anxiety on God. And of course, the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 25-34, in the Sermon on the Mount, certainly is behind many of these ideas also. Whatever happens in life, God cares for you, and he's powerful. Terrorism, corrupt politics, are not as powerful as God's providence. The one within us is more powerful than the one in the world. We may suffer, but think about what that suffering is accomplishing for our ultimate end. Look at verse 8. He says, be sober, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This idea of sober, when I use the word sober, I generally think of being, either intoxicated or not intoxicated. And that's certainly included in this statement, but the word in the original is broader than that. It includes not being, your thinking not being diminished by alcohol. But it's clear-headed, making good decisions in all circumstances. That's the sobriety that he's talking about here. The reality of the forces against us. Sometimes we don't think about that as much as we ought to, or don't give as much credit to it. The reality of organized force for evil in the world with a powerful leader, we've got to recognize that that is a reality and it exists. It exists for you as an individual and for the church as a whole. We are the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is at war with the forces of Satan, the powers of darkness. It would be a good time right now to sing Onward Christian Soldiers, but I'll just remind you of that song and we'll move on. You know, many people among us and myself were amazed at the dissolution. I struggled for a word to put there. I didn't know exactly what I finally came up with the dissolution of our nation and human culture, that is the world as a whole. Those who do not recognize Jesus as Lord have no certain reason to behave well. Now, a lot of people who do not recognize Jesus as Lord do behave well, but they don't have the same incentive to be that way. You know, it's just, it works better for their circumstances for them to behave well rather than to please their Creator. And there's a great difference. Satan sees to it that bad things happened in high places. You remember that Nero was emperor in Rome when Peter wrote, and the devil is presented in Scripture under various metaphors. The roaring lion is mentioned here. He's the angel of light is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And then the serpent idea is found many places in the Bible, but in particular, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, and then in Rome, Revelation 20 and verse 2. I read Burton Kaufman. I don't read him all the time, but I do occasionally check what he has to say. And he suggests that these figures of speech, you know, the roaring lion, the angel of light, and the serpent might be representing three avenues of temptation, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And when you think about the temptation that Jesus endured right after his baptism, remember the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there for 40 days, and he was hungry, and Satan came to him and tempted him and used all these different avenues of temptation. Nero is a reflection Nero reflects Satan as a roaring lion. And of course, the lion and as a symbol of the Roman Empire, that all joins together in that picture right there. Look at verse 9. He says, but resist him. You've heard about resistant movements in the world and politics today. We've got a resistant movement going on. We're against the devil. And how do we maintain, how do we go about resisting the devil? Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. And you know that, your situation is not unique to you. It's being accomplished by your brethren who are scattered throughout the world. I think it would be good, as Peter says, to resist him firm in your faith. Think about, what is faith? Firm in your faith. How does your faith help you to resist the devil? Go ahead. Okay, there is faith, and there's the faith, and there's a faith. All right. That's the faith that we have in God, and that's what I'm trying to emphasize, that faith is not just something that you say, well, I believe it's that way, You do what? I believe it that way. I believe that I'm going to have a dinner today, but I don't know it. That may have been a poor illustration. I believe a lot of things, but faith, New Testament faith, is faith that is based on evidence. You hear the gospel. The gospel, you know, faith comes by hearing. And as Steve mentioned, it's the faith. It's the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. It's not something that, you know, that somebody came up with an idea and they thought that was a good and they believed that was the way it ought to be. That's not it at all. It's not a leap of blind faith. It is an exercising. It is a discerning, a decision based on evidence. And we use that, you know. And if we have evidence, we have evidence of God. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And you read the first chapter of the book of Romans about how that God is seen in nature, and people are without excuse who do not believe in him, you know. But we believe that Jesus died for our sins. And we believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Why? Because we're told it. We're the words of God have revealed it to us. And we know by faith that it is. And we know that that it is not something, you know, things that happen to us are not unique to us. They're the people of God have been suffering for all time. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, again, on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Why? For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is not anything new. Ever since the beginning, who killed Abel? A follower of Satan, you know, his brother who had been rejected, his worship had been rejected. We cannot expect in the modern circumstances that we will be any different. We may not be, subject to a lot of things that many people in the world are today, but we still are subject to persecution, to ridicule, to various forms of persecution. Look at verse 10. This is a precious verse. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. You see that? The God of all grace. That's favor. That is God, that little phrase there, the God of all grace, is so full of meaning here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That's that. But God in his providence works all things together for good to those who love him. Can you think of a better statement I'm going to call it a sweeter statement. The God of all grace is, you know, He has called you to his eternal glory. He's invited you. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, but you hear the gospel plan of salvation, that Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, and people killed him. And God is willing to, if you believe that, then God is willing to accept your faith in lieu of perfect morality, perfect, living, he's able to, everything will work out for your good if you believe and you work, act on that faith. It doesn't say you have to be perfect, but you want to be perfect. And so that's your goal in life. Notice these words here that he says, the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, I want to mention that first. Now, where is he? He calls you to share this. It's in Christ. It's not out of Christ. It was interesting to read. I've got one set of commentaries that I put over on the left side. It's the liberal side, you know, it's called the Interpreter's Bible. Got some great things in it, but every now and then you wonder how they come up with some of the ideas. But in talking about in Christ, they never mentioned that we're baptized into Christ because of our faith, and it's in Christ, the body of Christ, you know, where all blessings are found. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ, you know. He's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. But, you know, this is a little statement that is made almost parenthetically. The sentence continues, you know, the God of all grace will himself. He's personally involved. And there's four things that Peter says that he's involved in. And the New American Standard Version has the word perfect. Now, that's not a noun. That is a verb. Perfect. He will perfect. That's an interesting word that he uses right there. Let me see if I can find my notes. This verb is found a couple of other times in the New Testament. In Mark 1, verse 19, this particular verb is found in reference to nets, fishing nets, being mended. Now, you know, it's translated perfect. Now, what does it mean to perfect? It means to make whole, you know, to bring it to its full natural being. If you perfect an art, you get good at it, you know. And if you perfect a skill, you get good at it. Now then, here Peter says that God himself will perfect you. Like someone was mending a net, it's torn, he fixes it. In Greek culture, I'm told, I didn't have it read a lot of Greek culture, but in the language, the word is also used for setting a bone, you know, a physician or anyone that, you know, that sets a lot of bones have been set in this congregation here of late, have they? Have you ever heard of so many broken bones in a group? Well, that's making things right, to perfect. Peter says that God himself will perfect you. Now then, I made a statement here in my notes that I think is significant, or I wouldn't have made it. I said, regardless of how you may be broken by circumstances of life, persecution, ill health, economic failure, poor moral decisions, what do we sing sometimes? Remember not, what is he talking about? Remember not the sins of my youth. You know, God is able to overcome all that, etc. God can fix it. That's what this word means. God can fix it. Let me read Barclay's definition of it. It means to supply that which is missing, to mend that which is broken, to restore the part which is lacking or wanting. Peter is saying something that a lot of people fail to see, that God is working in you. I remember that in their passage of Scripture says that you have started a good work and God won't give up on you. Isn't there a passage similar to that? Do you remember that? Think about it. Let's look at the next verb. He says, confirm. Now, some of these words they kind of overlap just a little bit. Confirm means to make firm or solid, working out in the gym makes your muscles firm and solid so that you can do the things that you know, if you're an athlete, you work out so that you can perform the feats of strength that are called for in your event. And suffering can be used by God to make his child strong, firm to endure to the end. The next word that is used here is very similar, In fact, they're synonyms. You know, to strengthen, it carries basically the same idea. You know, a life with no effort, with no discipline, is almost necessarily going to become a flabby life. No one really knows what his faith means to him until that faith has been tried in the furnace of affliction. That's what Mr. Barclay said. I thought it was interesting, this statement here. You know, you can take a current of air, you can take a flame, and you can take a strong current of air and blow it out, can't you? But there's another device. You don't see one anymore, but they've got these torches now. But, you know, we used to, when I was a kid growing up, thinking about the workshop, Roger, you know, what we had a blowtorch. And you pump it up, you know, and you get you a strong current, and you go across there, and you've got a flame that can really do something. And it's more than just a little flicker of a candle or something like that. A strong current of air can extinguish a flame or make it a blowtorch. Faith in God has the same characteristic. You know, persecution, difficulty, can either make or break you. Then he finally says, God will establish them. And he uses a word which is, the root idea is to build a fountain, you know, to lay a foundation. You remember as Jesus closed the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about two men building houses. One built on sand, and the rain and the wind came, and the house fell, and great was the fall thereof. But the other man built his house on a rock. God will see that those with obedient faith will withstand the storms of life. They see that they're well-founded. The glory that God has called us to is in Christ, and God is working in us. Look at verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter, in thinking about these wonderful ideas about God and his people, he can't do anything but just break out into what we call a doxology, a rendering of praise. To him be dominion forever and ever. And then this word, the only time we use it not the only time. We use it at the end of our prayers, and whenever the preacher says something that we are supposed to agree with, we say, what? Well, what are we saying when we say amen? What is it? So be it. The Hebrew word amen, which comes out in English as amen, has to do with truth. Whenever you say amen, you're saying truth. You're saying it right. You know, so be it. That may be a resultant idea. But he's talking about truth. When he says to him be dominion forever and ever, he's saying that's true. Amen. So when Bob does that, instead of saying amen, why don't you say truth? I wonder what he'd do. All right. You say amen at the end of your prayer because you believe what you said is true. And that's what you agree to. Now then, verses 12 and 13. When we started our study of 1 Timothy, I spent a lot of time on this particular these two verses. You know, it says, through Silvanus, our brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's just look at that verse right now. Silvanus, more than likely, although it is not absolutely 100% sure, but it's more than likely, this is the same Silas that accompanied Paul on his journeys, sometimes. Peter calls him our faithful brother. That's the way he regards him. as a faithful brother. But now then, it seems that Silvanus was the secretary that took the dictation that Peter gave and wrote. Now then, I told you this earlier, but I'm going to tell you again. When you're studying the Greek New Testament, Peter's letters are among the last letters you study. You know why? They're hard. They're the best Greek that you can find, and they're most difficult to read. Now then, who was Peter? He was a Galilean fisherman. How did he come up with all this good Greek? Well, he was inspired. Yes, that's true. But you reckon Silas, who maybe was a, he was saying, now Peter, maybe better use this word right here for that idea that you've expressed. You know, I don't know how they worked it out, but those are some ideas that come to my mind. And then these other ideas here. After he mentioned Silas, well, let me say this. You know, Peter says, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." What is he claiming? He's claiming inspiration. And if it's inspired, he gives this exhortation. He continues the exhortation. Stand firm in it. Pay attention to it. Obey it. Don't add to it. Don't diminish aught from it. You stand in it. Our time is running out, so we need to say these things. When he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." We talked about that a great deal. Is he talking about Mrs. Peter? Is he talking about Babylon over on the Euphrates River? Or is he talking in cryptic language about the Roman capital, Rome? I think that he's talking about Rome. And I don't think he's talking about his wife. I think he's talking about the church in Rome. That's what I think. Now then, you know what that means. That doesn't carry much weight, but that's what I think. Then he mentions my son Mark. Now, Peter had a wife. You can look in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9 and 5, and it says that Peter had a wife that traveled with him. And they may have had children, and one of them may have been named Mark, and he may have been there in Rome with him. That's a possibility, but we don't know. I think, you know, if he's not talking about his wife, he's talking about the church, then I don't think he's talking about a literal son, Mark, either. You remember the relationship that Paul and Timothy had together, and Paul calls Timothy his son in the gospel. I think that that's probably what he's talking about here, and that this Mark is John Mark, whose mother was Mary, who had a house in Jerusalem, at which a prayer meeting happened at one time. And when Peter was released from prison, where did he go? He went to Mary's house. And you remember the girl that he knocked on the gate and she didn't answer. She recognized his voice but didn't open the door, you know. You remember that. But anyway, I think that it's John Mark and the church. But you think about it, and whenever we get to heaven, we'll ask the Lord to reveal that to us. He closes the idea, he closes the letter with a greeting. You know, greet one another with a kiss of love. Ah, yes. Isn't that nice? The kiss of love. And that's what he says. And I've given you a long list of passages where the greeting of a kiss is mentioned. If you read and study church history, you'll find, you know, that the kiss was an important part of the culture of the church. It was something. And whenever you think about the church in the first century being converted slaves and converted slave owners, and greeting one another with a kiss, it's quite a thrilling idea. But a kiss can be abused. You remember Peter. Cancel that word. You remember Judas, betrayed his Lord with a kiss. Jesus on one time was at a feast, and a woman was kissing his feet and wiping, you know, anointed him, and he told Simon, says, "You didn't give me a kiss when I came in." You know, he felt belittled or disgraced. That's not the right word. He felt the absence of the kiss was not a good thing. Do we use a kiss today? There's nothing wrong with it, and we should not forbid it. But we need to be careful in our practicing of kissing. A cordial handshake, a fist bump, maybe even a thumbs up with an eye contact of love. It might be we need to do something that indicates that we love one another. The intimacy of kissing as a common practice and greeting should be exercised with sober discretion in our times and in our society. And I say that because of the abuse that many have exercised in it. It should not be forced on anyone. It should not be forbidden. We ought to do something that manifests our love and symbolizes our peace in the family of God. And if that's a kiss to you, then use it. If, you know, I was not raised as a kissing boy. And it's hard for me to make kissing a common practice. I do it, but I have to think about it. Yeah. Thank you very much. We'll begin 2 Peter, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day.